So our topic tonight is on the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. I'm sure that over the last couple weeks you've been learning about the sacraments in general. So tonight we're going to focus on these two. But just sort of to sum up what a sacrament is, remember, a sacrament is a channel of God's grace to the world. And there are seven of these special channels of God's grace. The definition of a sacrament is that it's a visible sign that Jesus Christ himself instituted to give us grace, to give us holiness. Now the word sacrament comes from a Latin word sacramentum, which means a holy thing. So in the Catholic Church there are seven very special holy things. And the word sacramentum actually is a word that comes from the Greek word mysterium, which means a mystery. So these really are seven mysteries, seven holy things through which Christ touches our lives. So sacraments have been called encounters with Christ. Now God uses material things to come to us, to affect our lives. And first and foremost was the incarnation itself. The fact that God became man, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God who became incarnate and took on our human nature. So we see how God really broke into our world and became one of us when God became man at the incarnation. And while Christ was on earth, he established his church and he established these seven sacraments through which his grace would come to us. And again, God uses material things. For example, in baptism, he uses water. In the Eucharist, for Holy Communion, he uses bread and wine. In confirmation and anointing, he uses blessed oil. And so God can really affect our lives through the use of these material things, which we call the sacraments. Now in baptism, baptism is really foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Remember, some of you have seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? And then there's a new movie coming out called Prince of Egypt, about how Moses is going to lead the people through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. That's a foreshadowing of baptism, because we'll be passing through the waters of baptism in order to obtain eternal life, which is really like the Promised Land. So just as Moses led the people through the Red Sea to the Promised Land, so the church leads us through the waters of baptism to eternal life in heaven. So the word baptism means to be bathed or to be washed or to be cleansed. And also, the sacrament of baptism is really the first sacrament that we receive in the church. And it means to be reborn in as a child of God. So you've heard the expression being born again. Well, every Catholic, every Christian really is born again in their baptism. So baptism is the action of washing with water, and then the person who's baptizing says the words that Jesus Christ ordered and commanded to be said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Those are the words that have to be said. If those words are changed or altered, then it would not be a valid baptism. When a person is baptized, they're cleansed of all their sins. Original sin, which is what they inherit by being part of the human race. It's really what we receive from Adam. And then all their other sins are forgiven as well. And then the person becomes incorporated into the church and becomes a member of the church. Baptism was also foreshadowed in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you'd like to look that up sometime. Ezekiel 36, when God says, "I will pour clean water over you and you will be cleansed, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." And that's what happens when you're baptized. I know some of you in this class have not yet been baptized. It's something to look forward to. The fact when all your sins will be washed away through water and the Holy Spirit, and you will become a new creation in Christ. The other passage in Scripture you might want to look up is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And this is when Christ commanded his disciples to go out and to baptize. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you want to see some of the passages in the New Testament, and again, you can look these up later, that have to do about baptism, I'd recommend that you look up Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is after Pentecost, after the apostles go out and preach. It says 3,000 people were converted that one day, and they said to St. Peter, what must we do? And Peter said something very important. He says, repent of your sins and be baptized. So to be a Christian, we can't just repent of our sins. Not only do we have to repent of our sins, but to be a Christian, we have to be baptized. Also, you should write down Acts chapter 8. This is an interesting passage. This is when Philip, one of Jesus' apostles, was on the road, and he saw an Ethiopian eunuch in a carriage being driven by, and he saw that Philip was inspired by God to go up and to talk to this Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch was reading passages from Isaiah, and Philip goes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the fellow says, no, how can I unless somebody teaches me? And so then it says Philip explained all about Jesus and about what Jesus did for us by dying on the cross and by rising from the dead. And then the Ethiopian says, what must I now do? And it says Philip tells him he must be baptized. And they come across some water, and then immediately Philip baptizes this Ethiopian, and then Philip is taken away by God to go do some other kinds of ministry and some other kind of work. But what's important about that is that one of the most important aspects, really the most important aspect of becoming a Christian, besides learning about who Jesus is getting baptized. Also, another passage you might want to look up is Titus chapter 3. The letter of Titus says, baptism now saves you. So this is how God plans on saving us, is through baptism. And again, baptism means to be washed, be cleansed, and to receive God's forgiveness of all of our sins. So anyone can be baptized, provided that they've never been baptized before. That's the one condition. And we should baptize children soon after birth, if possible. Usually within at least a month, if at all possible. Now, in baptism, there's two different kinds of ways, primarily, in which a person could be baptized. Either they can have water poured over their forehead, or they can be immersed all the way under, okay? You've probably seen this. When I was over in the Holy Land in Jerusalem, we went to the Jordan River, and we saw people being baptized, and they put on the long white robes, and the minister led them down into the Jordan River, and he said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he dunked them, and he brought them back up. Now, that immersion represents going down into the tomb with Christ, and then being raised up from the dead. That's the symbolism of immersion. And also represents the dying with Christ and then being resurrected with Christ. And so a person, when they're baptized, can either be immersed in water, which was sometimes a common practice in the ancient church, especially if it was near like the Jordan River, they would take them down into the river. But also a kind of baptism could be done by the pouring of water over the forehead. And this is also evident in Scripture, because in Scripture, not only were people immersed, but in the Acts of the Apostles, it says people were baptized in prison or in their homes. And obviously, there would not be large amounts of water to do an immersion. So it seems that some of the kind of baptism that was done was just the pouring of water over the forehead. And then, with either the pouring of water or the immersion, the person who's doing this, the priest or the bishop or the deacon, or in case of emergency, anyone, the invocation of the Blessed Trinity must be made. The person has to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If the person changes those words, then it would not be a recognized valid Christian baptism. Now notice that the person says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The I is Christ. See, it's really Christ who will perform this sacrament for you, but he will use a priest or a deacon or a bishop to do that. Now, what needs to be used in baptism itself is natural water, or whatever is recognized as water. It could be salt water, it could be lake water, it could be river water. And normally, though, it would be blessed. The water would need to be blessed. I remember once asking a little kid, I said, how does a priest make holy water? The kid says, he boils the hell out of it. I said, that's a clever response. boiling the hell out of it. So normally the water should be glass, unless it's in case of emergency, then you could use just regular water. And you could not use anything except for water to baptize. For example, you couldn't use Coca-Cola, you couldn't use gasoline, or you couldn't use Kool-Aid, or you couldn't use strong coffee, you know, because that wouldn't be considered water. But whatever is considered water could be used for a valid baptism. Now, the baptism would normally be done in a church, but as I mentioned, in the early church, they would take you out to the River Jordan or to some other place by the sea, and they would baptize. Now, sometimes you might hear of different denominations will just sprinkle you with water. And if all you were just lightly sprinkled, that would not be considered a valid baptism. The only way it would be valid is if they really doused you with the water and there was enough water to have it flow. It has to be the washing movement, because the baptism represents the cleansing. And if there's no washing, no cleansing, it would not be considered a real baptism, a true baptism. So that's why it's either done by immersion, it's done by the pouring of water over the forehead, or if it is sprinkling, they really have to douse you very well. And the person who actually does the baptism has to be the one who says those words as well. It can't be two separate people. One person can't baptize you while the other one says the words. It has to be one and the same person. Now, whenever you go to church, one thing you'll see is that at the door of the church, you'll see the baptismal font. Have you seen that when you walk in? The reason why that's there in the entrance of the church is to remind you how you entered the Catholic Church through baptism. See, that's placed at the doorway of the church, so when you walk by there, it reminds you, yes, when I was baptized, that was my entranceway into the church. And that's why you'll also see holy water fonts. Have you ever seen, when you go into church, you dip your hand in and bless yourself? If you've been baptized, you can bless yourself with holy water. And that's to remind you of the fact that you have been baptized. You bless yourself when you go into church and when you leave to remind yourself of your baptism. And again, you'll see those at the front of the church to remind you of how you entered the church as a little child. Now, some of the effects of baptism, what does baptism do for us? And this is important for many of you who have never been baptized. First of all, it makes you a child of God. It makes you an adopted son or daughter of God. See, Christ himself is the only natural son of God. When we're baptized, we become the adopted sons and daughters of God. Secondly, baptism removes all guilt of sin and all punishment due to sin. So it forgives you of original sin, which was the sin of Adam, which all of us inherit. And it also forgives you of all personal sins. So some people say, well, Father, maybe I shouldn't have been baptized as a baby. I'd much rather be baptized on my deathbed when I'm 97 years old. And that way the priest can pour water and all my sins will be forgiven. I'll go straight to heaven. Well, that's true. If somebody's baptized and then dies, they do go straight to heaven. And that's why Constantine, remember the Emperor Constantine back in the 300s? He delayed baptism. He said, I'm not going to get baptized yet. I'm going to wait till I'm on my deathbed. The only problem with that is that you could die before you get baptized. So that would be called the presumption. And we should not put off our baptism to expect, well, I'll just get baptized on my deathbed. Well, that is not a good recommendation, because somebody could die suddenly in an accident, and that it should never be put off for that reason. Once I was at the bedside of a dying person, and the person, I believe she was in her early 90s, had never been baptized before. And so when I baptized this particular person, it was amazing, because her soul became like the soul of a newly baptized baby, just as holy, just as innocent, just as pure. And one of the nurses standing by said, boy, wouldn't that have been great, you know, to be like her. Well, that's what confession does. When we go to confession, it's like getting rebaptized. So anybody who goes to confession can also have their sins forgiven that have been committed since the time of their baptism. So in a sense, God provides for us who are baptized as babies. For example, if you've been baptized as a baby, when you become a Catholic, you make a confession. And when your sins are washed away in confession, your soul will be very holy and pure and innocent, like the soul that has just been baptized. So God has worked it out very well to help us out, that if we have been baptized, confession will wash away our sins as well. Another thing that happens in baptism, another effect of baptism, is that we receive sanctifying grace, which is the share of divine life within our soul. And so we were born again, we're given new birth, and God Himself comes to dwell within our soul. The Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, becomes present within our soul. For example, we have this cute little baby sitting here on this table. Now, if that baby has been baptized, then the Blessed Trinity dwells within that child's soul. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, the baby knew I was talking about the baby. It's now clinging to its mother. And so when a baby's baptized, or when any of us is baptized, we become temples of God and temples of the Holy Spirit. We become living tabernacles of God. In fact, St. Paul once said, Christians, do you not realize that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? That's what happens to us in baptism. We become actual temples and dwelling places of God. We become new creations. Fourth, another effect of baptism is that virtues are infused within our soul. Virtues are good habits. They're special graces that God gives us. When we're baptized, we receive faith, hope, and charity within our soul. We also receive prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. And these virtues that are infused remain within our soul until we commit a serious sin. If we commit a mortal sin, then we lose the grace of God, we lose the Holy Spirit within our soul. We also lose these virtues of faith, hope, charity, and the other virtues that were infused within us. But once we repent and go to confession, we receive these graces back into our soul. The fifth effect of baptism is that it incorporates us into Christ and into the church. See, before we're baptized, we belong to Adam. After we're baptized, we belong to Christ. Before we're baptized, we come under the power of Satan, under the dominion of Satan. After we're baptized, Christ breaks that bond with us, with Satan, and we become members of Christ. As Scripture says, we put off the old man of Adam and we put on the new man of Jesus Christ. So it's like we're being clothed in Christ when we're baptized. That's a Spanish mass going on up there, I think. So we're going to have a little... makes me hungry for tacos and for enchiladas. So we become members of the body of Christ, which is the church. We're joined with Christ and become part of His church. We're united to Christ. The sixth thing that happens to us when we're baptized is that we receive a sacramental seal upon our soul. Some of you have seen these, like wax seals. You have, remember the old rings where you seal it in wax and the imprint of the ring remains in that wax. Or if you've ever seen, been to like the Franklin Institute up in Philadelphia or the Franklin Mint or Washington where they make coins. When a coin is made, they take the silver or the bronze and then they imprint the image of Abe Lincoln or George Washington into the coin. When you're baptized, you receive the imprint of Jesus Christ upon your soul. And that's really the one side of the coin. It's imprinted, the image of Christ is imprinted on your soul for all eternity. So even if a person goes to hell for all eternity, they're still known as a baptized Christian. They always have that imprint of Christ upon their soul, and that can never be removed. You know, over in France, unfortunately, there's been a movement that I read about in the newspaper where some of the Christians have now become atheists, and they even went back to the church in which they were baptized and asked the priest or the minister to have their names crossed off the baptismal roll, as if they can try to get rid of they've turned against God so much, some of them have actually wanted the names removed from the baptismal records. Well, even if they can do that on paper, they can't do that in their soul. Because once they're baptized, you're always baptized. Once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. Once you're a Catholic, you're always a Catholic. That imprint of Jesus Christ is made upon your soul. It's called the seal, or the indelible mark, or the indelible character that is makes you like Christ when you're baptized. And you'll be baptized for all eternity. And then another effect of baptism is that it restores you to the state in which Adam was created. Remember when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in a state of sanctifying grace, in a state of friendship with God. So baptism brings you back into friendship with God. But even though, remember when Adam sinned, he lost the state of grace, he lost friendship with God, and he also lost a lot of the gifts that God had given him. Namely, he would never suffer, he would never die, he would never be sick, and he had a brilliant intellect, he had a will that was not weakened by original sin. Now, because of original sin, not only do we inherit original sin, but the effects of original sin, which means that you and I will suffer and die. We will have concupiscence, which is disorderly passions, and we'll have a weakened will and a darkened intellect. All those things are the effects of original sin, the sin of Adam. Now, baptism takes away original sin, and it restores sanctifying grace in your soul, but it does not give us back those gifts that Adam lost by the original sin. So we will die still, we will suffer, and we will have concupiscence and a darkened intellect and a weakened will. So we, unfortunately, will still have the effects of original sin, even though we're baptized. Everybody understand that? Baptism takes away original sin, but we still have the effects of original sin. Now, moving on to what the ceremony of baptism is like, namely the sponsors and the ritual itself. The ordinary minister of baptism is a bishop, a priest, or a deacon. But as I mentioned, in case of emergency, anybody could baptize. Any of you could baptize in case of emergency, as long as you had water and said the right words, okay? And, for example, even a Jewish nurse working in a hospital could baptize. Even a non-Catholic person could baptize validly, provided they said the right words and that they used water, as long as they had the intention of doing what the church does, and the intention of doing what the church would want. And this has happened many times. There have been many babies that have been born, maybe at children's hospital or at some hospital, and they're in ICU, neonatal ICU, and they've been baptized right before death. But normally, the baptism would take place in a church. And the baptismal ceremony, first of all, consists in the fact that the parents and the godparents present the child for baptism. See, the child is too young to profess its own faith and to make its own decision, but the parents make the decision on behalf of the child. And because baptism is so important, we feel it's important not to wait till the child is 13 or 14 to make that decision for himself. But we see the importance of the parents baptizing the children at a very young age. So during the baptismal ceremony of a child, the parents and godparents present the child for baptism, and then they answer questions on behalf of the child, namely the baptismal promises. Then, during the baptismal ceremony, the scriptures are read, a homily is given, and then there's something that occurs first in baptism, and that's called the exorcism. You might think, wow, an exorcism takes place at the baptism? It does, believe it or not. That's when the priest blesses the baby and asks God to protect the child from all evil and from all illness. And then after the exorcism, then the child is anointed with the oil of catechumen. There's two anointings in baptism. One's with the oil of catechumen, and the other later on is with the oil of chrism. The anointing with the oil of catechumen, in fact, many of you are catechumens. It means somebody that's about to enter the church. That anointing is done on the lower neck, and this represents being close to the heart, being on the chest, represents the fact that we're now dedicating this child to God, and this child is about to become a Christian and a member of the Catholic Church. And then the parents and godparents make the baptismal promises on behalf of the child, and then the baptism itself is done by the pouring of water. Now, sometimes you might go to churches where they actually will immerse the child, not all the way under, but maybe just up from the feet all the way to the neck, and sort of dip the child in the water three times. I've never done a baptism like that. All the ones I've done, I've just, poured the water over the child's head. But some of my priest friends who have done, the baptism where they dunk the child in, say that oftentimes when the child hits that particular temperature of water, they leave their mark, okay? And so you wouldn't want to be like the 10th child to be baptized in that particular font. If they do that kind of baptism, they usually change the water after each baptism, which I think is a very wise and very good idea. But I've never done that kind of baptism by immersion. I've only done the kind with the pouring of water. Then after the actual baptism, then the priest or the deacon or the bishop would anoint the child's head with chrism oil. Now chrism is oil blessed by the bishop on Holy Thursday. It's a mixture of olive oil and perfume, and it represents being chosen by God to be a member of his royal family. And so the chrism then is given on the crown of the head. Now this same chrism will be used in confirmation, but at confirmation, the bishop anoints the person on the forehead. And then the baby is given a white garment to show the innocence and holiness of the soul of a newly baptized child. And then the child is given a candle, and the candle is lit. And that candle represents the light of faith, that now the faith has been passed on to the child. And it's the job of the parents and godparents to keep the child's faith burning bright as the child grows up. Then the Our Father is said, and then the mother is blessed, the father is blessed, and the godparents are blessed. Now, sometimes people ask the question about, well, what if I've already been baptized in another denomination? Do I have to be rebaptized in the Catholic faith? And the answer is no. If you've already been baptized in any of the mainstream Christian denominations that use water and said the right words, you do not have to be rebaptized. You can only get baptized once in your life. Now, the question might arise, well, what if I'm not sure if I've been baptized? What if we don't have the records, What do you do then? Well, the answer is that the priest does what's called a conditional baptism. When he baptizes you, he would say, if you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's called a conditional baptism. And so some of you might need to receive this. For example, let's say you think you might have been baptized as a baby or as a teenager, but you don't have any records of it. Well, sometimes you might have to be conditionally baptized, which sometimes is good, because Justin, you don't want to think you were baptized and not have been baptized. So that's why it's important. Perhaps you might need to be conditionally baptized. Now, if a person is above the age of reason, namely over 7 years of age, there are certain requirements that they're going to need in order to be baptized in the faith. First of all, they need to believe basic Christian teachings. They need to be sorry for their sins and to desire baptism. Now, if a child is below that age, maybe if they're 5 years old or 3 years old or an infant, then the parents make that decision on behalf of the child. Now, with a baptism, at least one sponsor or one godparent is required. And there's also such thing as what's called a Christian witness. Let's say if you're going to get your baby baptized, as long as one of them is a practicing Catholic, the other one could be a good Christian. That can be what's called a Christian witness. They're like a godparent, but they're not themselves Catholic. But they will help to raise the child in the Catholic faith. So a godparent should be chosen very carefully. They should normally be good practicing Catholics, and their responsibility is not to, let's say, to raise the children in case something happens to you, but the role of the godparent is to help you to raise the child in the Catholic faith. They don't have any legal rights. Theirs is purely a spiritual help to help you raise the child in the Catholic faith. Now, sometimes in baptism, people ask, well, what about a saint's name? Do you need to have the name of a saint when you're baptized? It's important that we should try to have a saint's name when we're baptized, but but it's not required. It used to be required, you know, back before Vatican II, back in the old days, like when my sister was baptized in 1961, the priest wouldn't baptize her the name that my mom and dad had picked out. The name was Edel, E-D-E-L, named after a missionary to Africa named Edel Quinn. Well, at that point, Edel Quinn was not a saint. Now she is on her way to becoming a saint. And so the priest said, well, you need some other name. And so they picked the name Regina, after, which means queen, after our Blessed Mother. So instead of my sister being named Edel, she was named Regina Edel. So that was back then. Now today, you'll have all sorts of names. Usually whatever's the biggest soap opera, that's the name of the name of the babies that are chosen today. And any name is allowed, provided that it's not an anti-Christian name. And if, for example, if somebody came up and said, Father, will you baptize my baby, you know, Warlock, you know, we couldn't do that. Or could you baptize my baby, my baby's name is the Devil, could you baptize the baby's name Devil Jones, you know, or Demon Jones, we couldn't do that. It has to be a name that is not incompatible with Christianity. Basically, it's best to have a saint's name, and that's because then that child will have the saint as a role model and example. For example, if you name your child after, let's say, St. Teresa, or St. Francis, or St. Peter, or St. Paul, then growing up, that child can have a good role model. But if you name it after, let's say, some soap opera or movie star, then it might not have the same kind of role model as it would if you had it named after a particular saint. And if you do name the baby after a saint, that saint up in heaven will pray and intercede for that child. In fact, I'm sure most of you have a saint's name, maybe as your first name or your last name, and you should remember to pray and ask for that saint to intercede for you and to pray for you. That saint becomes a patron or a protector or a benefactor in your spiritual life. Now, it's a serious obligation on the part of parents to make sure that their children are baptized and educated in the faith. Now, what about baptism? People say, well, is it necessary to be baptized? And the answer we would give is from John chapter 3, verse 5. I want to look that up sometime. It's with Jesus talking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus says, unless a man is born again by water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's very strong words from our Lord. Unless a man is born again by water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the normal, ordinary way in which God wants us to be saved is through baptism. And so baptism is necessary for salvation. However, there are those that might not have received actual baptism by water who can still be saved. And we call that baptism by desire. You might want to write that down. Desire of baptism, or baptism by desire. What this means is that implicitly in a person's heart, they desire to love God, and they make an act of perfect love of God based upon the faith that they have, they're sorry for their sins, and they have an implicit desire to do what God would want them to do. If they thought that God would want them to be baptized, then they would be baptized. And that's called baptism by desire. And this is how people of other denominations, other religions who are not baptized, can be saved. If they have this desire to do the will of God in their life, this desire to follow God's will for them and to respond to the faith that God has given them, to love God and to be sorry for their sins and to desire to do what God would want them to do. Baptism of desire is not the sacrament of baptism. It does not imprint the baptismal seal upon the soul, but it does give sanctifying grace, which is necessary to be saved. See, those that are saved are those that die in the state of sanctifying grace. Bishop Sheen has a story of when he was instructing a woman up in New York, and he was describing this baptism by desire. And it was, the woman said, Bishop Sheen, what would happen to me if I died tonight? Because she was only halfway through her instructions in the Catholic faith. And Bishop Sheen says, do you desire to be baptized? And she says, yes, of course, with all my heart. I want to be baptized. I'm going to, God willing, finish, you know, my series of instructions. Well, Bishop Sheen says, well, you have baptism of desire. So if anything were to happen to you, you would be taken care of by God. You are a catechumen. You're studying for the faith. You desire baptism. So if something would happen to you, you would be saved. And that very night, the woman died. And Bishop Sheen tells this story on one of the tapes, and it really struck him a great deal because he had just been talking that very day about the desire for baptism. And so I'm sure that that some of you who are not yet baptized, as long as you have that intention to be baptized and to follow the will of God, then you are taken care of. You're considered a catechumen, and you're considered joined to the church in that way. There's another kind of baptism which is probably less common than that. It's called baptism of blood. And that means a person is studying for the faith, and they're martyred for the faith. They're killed because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And this has happened in Africa and other parts of the world when you actually have people studying for the faith and they're killed in the persecution. And even though they were not baptized by water, because they shed their blood for Christ, Jesus considered them baptized. That's called baptism of blood. So remember, baptism of water, baptism of desire, and baptism of blood. Now, the reason why baptism is so important is because of what Jesus said. And that's why we baptize babies. See, a lot of churches say, well, I'm going to let my 14-year-old wait till he or she is old enough to make their own decision. But we believe that baptism is so important, we want to give that great gift of baptism to little children as well, to infants. And it should be done as soon after birth as possible, usually within the first month, if possible. Like, I was baptized 9 days after I was born. Many of you, I'm sure, were baptized within a week. That used to be the custom. In fact, a lot of times the mom wouldn't take the kids out of the house until they, or take them on a long trip until they had the baby baptized. And this has its teaching even in Scripture. For example, it says in the Acts of the Apostles that entire households were baptized. Well, households would include children. Also, if you read some of the early Christian writers like Origen and Tertullian, they say that baptism was a practice, baptizing infants was a practice that they received even from the apostolic times, like from the apostles. So the majority of Christians do baptize babies. It's not just Catholics that will baptize babies. The majority of Christians do baptize babies. Now the question comes up, what happens to a baby that dies before baptism? What happens? I want to take a moment to explain the Church's teaching about this. Well, first of all, we know that any baptized baby goes straight to heaven and becomes a great saint, okay? So make sure you realize that. Any baby that dies after baptism is a great saint. And you can pray to that baby because that baby is now seeing God face to face. We call that the beatific vision, when we see God face to face. So anybody that's baptized and then dies goes straight to heaven. But what about a baby that dies before baptism? Maybe that dies through a miscarriage, or maybe through abortion, or maybe through SIDS, or some other very difficult tragedy. What happens then? Well, the Catechism teaches that God loves the little children, and that Jesus even said, let the little children come unto me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And we also know that the children who would die before baptism would not suffer in any way. So they would not go to any kind of place of suffering. They would most likely, the Catechism says, well, all we know is that we entrust them to the love and to the mercy of God. And so we basically don't know the answer to what happens to them. We know that they would go to at least a place of perfect natural happiness. So we know that they'd be perfectly happy in the next life if they died before baptism. So that's the teaching of the Church, that they go to a place at least of perfect happiness. Whether they see God face to face in the beatific vision, we don't actually have that absolute guarantee like we do with a baptized baby. Okay? So we entrust the child to God's love and God's care and God's mercy, and we know that the child would not suffer because the child never committed any personal sins, obviously, But they do die, if they did die with original sin on their soul, without sanctifying grace in their soul, the Church teaches that perhaps they go to a place of perfect happiness, perfect natural happiness. Whether or not it's the beatific vision, we leave that up to the mercy of God. We know baptized babies go directly to the beatific vision, to see the Blessed Trinity. But the unbaptized babies, we can only trust and hope that they would enter heaven, but we don't have the absolute guarantee that we do with a baptized child. That's why it's so important to have children baptized immediately soon after birth, in case something would happen to them, God forbid. And during the question and answer period, you might want to ask a little bit more about that so I can explain that a little bit more. But at least that you know that any child that dies goes to at least a place of perfect happiness, perfect natural happiness, or heaven, which is the beatific vision. And so let me stop there for a minute, and let me answer any questions that you might have about baptism before we conclude tonight by talking about confirmation. Let's see if there's any questions about anything I mentioned about baptism.
One question.
Yeah, sure.
You said earlier that Jesus said, I'm sending out you the apostles, and I want them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And one of the other priests said that nowhere in the Bible was Father and Son and the Holy Spirit all said at the same time. Am I right or am I wrong? Because I'm not trying to jump in conflict, I'm curious.
Actually, I think what the priest said is that you'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible.
Okay.
I wasn't here when he was
right,
there, but
right.
I sort of, being a priest for almost 9 years, we sort of think alike, you know?
Right.
And I've heard priests say that, for example, you won't find the word purgatory in the Bible, but the truth is there. And we won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but the truth is there. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll never find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you will find evidence of the Trinity in the New Testament. For example, at the Annunciation, it says, the angel Gabriel said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, namely the Father, and the child to be born will be called the Son of God. Also at the baptism of our Lord, when Jesus came up out of the water, it said the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. And so there you have the Blessed Trinity revealed. Jesus the Son, the voice of God the Father speaking, and the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And I'm glad you brought this up. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go out and baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That is the clearest New Testament indication of the Blessed Trinity. Because notice, it doesn't say, in the names of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That would be three gods. There's only one God in the name. One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons. Very good question. Very good. Yeah, Marlene.
So like sponsors or the godparents,
mm-hmm.
Do they have to be a certain age? Because I noticed like a girlfriend of mine had, her sister had a baby and her son, who was 16, was the godparent. Is there like an age limit that you're supposed to have? Or?
I believe it's age 16 to be a godparent. I'd have to double check what canon law says, but off the top of my head, without looking it up, I think it's 16 to be a godparent.
And they have to be confirmed, though, and all that.
Yeah, they would need to be a confirmed Catholic who practices their faith and who is over the age of 16, I believe. Yeah.
You mentioned that if a baby dies and they're not baptized, what about, I know when I was baptized, I think I was 12 or 13.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in our religion, you have to be old enough to make the choice yourself.
Right.
And so on and so forth. What happens to a child, say 7 or 8, who obviously has committed sin, and they would die before they were baptized?
Well, usually if they're that age, they would not have committed a serious sin.
Okay.
So they would still be saved. Oh, yeah, they would still be saved. And again, remember that baptism by desire, you know, we never want to limit the mercy and love of God, that God can directly give people graces, and that child who, let's say, dies at that particular age, or let's say the young teenage as well, that most likely they had not committed any serious sins at that age, so they would certainly be saved. And remember that in order to be saved, we need to be in the state of grace. And if a person you know, God himself can directly give the person grace to be saved, even if they're not baptized by water. That's why I mentioned the baptism of desire. Good question. Anybody else on baptism? Yeah. Valid.
Yeah. Huh? But you were baptized and things were, so you don't know. So what do you have to be re-baptized?
Well, basically, if a person was baptized in any of the major Christian denominations like Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, any of the major denominations, almost all of them, I mean, 99% do have valid baptisms. And so you do not need to be rebaptized. If, for example, you're not sure if you were baptized, then you'd be conditionally baptized. And that's when the priest says, in case you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So yeah, that would be something that you would talk to, like the person in charge of RCIA or the local priest. And if there wasn't enough evidence that you were baptized, they could conditionally baptize you. Yeah. You would not have to be rebaptized. In fact, you can only be baptized once in your life. When you, for example, let's say if you were baptized as another denomination, and then you felt God calling you to become a Catholic, then when you became a Catholic, what you would do instead of being baptized, you would renew your baptismal vows and promises. Like the priest would ask you, do you reject Satan? You say, I do. And all his works, I do. And all his empty promises, I do. Do you believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? I do. So he takes you through the basics of the faith, and then if you profess your faith, then you're received into the church through the profession of faith. And then you're confirmed after you've gone to confession. So if you're already baptized, the way you enter the church is through profession of faith, confession, and confirmation. And then you receive Holy Communion. If you've never been baptized, you're brought into the church through baptism, and then you're confirmed, and then you make your first communion. Okay, good. Anybody else on any baptismal questions?
One more question. Let's say you're coming into the church and you haven't been baptized, you're going to be baptized and all. Do you still have to go to confession?
No. If you've never been baptized, when you enter the church, you don't have to go to confession. Lucky you, right? Because all your sins are washed away in the baptism. Okay? Now, what's recommended is that after you get baptized, is that, you know, they give you a couple months to, you know, give you some time to commit some sins. And actually, I'm sort of teasing about that. But if you've never gone to confession, it's good to meet with a priest maybe a month after you've been baptized and brought into the faith. That way he can help you go through and make your first confession. Because there have been people that have come into the church through other RCIA programs that were baptized and had never made a first confession, and they've been a Catholic 5-10 years and they still have never made their first confession because they never were taught how. So if you've never been baptized and you come into the church through baptism, make sure you talk to the priest about hearing your confession a week later or a month later. Yes.
One last question. If you're baptized and you're not a very good person after you're baptized,
right,
and something happens to you,
yeah,
what, do you go to heaven, or what happens?
Well, it's possible. I mean, it depends if you still have sanctifying grace in your soul. Because if you are in the state of grace, which you would be after you're baptized, if you never committed, let's say, a very serious sin, which you'll be discussing in future RCIA classes, if you never committed a mortal sin, then you still have the Holy Spirit, the life of the Trinity in your soul. So if you died, you would go to heaven, you would be saved. Now, let's say you committed all sorts of terrible mortal sins after your baptism and you're not Catholic. Well, can you still be saved? And the answer is yes, that God could directly give you grace on your deathbed or before you die to be sorry for your sins. So if a person was truly sorry for their sins and loved God, then God would directly forgive them of their sins and they could be saved. so God's grace can, God's what we call giving actual graces, which is special strength and help, God can directly give those to individuals in other denominations. That's how a person is forgiven of their sins if they're of a different denomination. If they tell God they're sorry, they repent of their sins, and God directly forgives them. Okay, anybody else? Any other questions on baptism? One last thing I thought of as far as baptism was a story that happened to St. Patrick. You remember St. Patrick? We celebrated his feast day on March 17th. He was the first bishop of Ireland, and he had just converted a pagan king and just baptized this pagan king. And after the ceremony, because like when Bishop, you know, St. Patrick had baptized this king, St. Patrick was holding his staff, you know, as a bishop. You've seen the bishop's mitre and crook, it's called a staff. He baptized the king, and then afterwards, the ceremony, he looked down and he saw the king had a hole in his foot. The king's foot was bleeding. And he said to the king, "What happened to you?" And the king says, "Well, during the baptismal ceremony, you stuck your staff right through my foot." St. Patrick says, "Why didn't you tell me?" And the king says, "I thought it was part of the ceremony." So now you know what the ceremony consists of, okay? So just want to conclude tonight with talking about confirmation, because this is another sacrament that all of you will be receiving. Confirmation was foreshadowed in the Old Testament when it talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to the apostles, which he did on Pentecost. Pentecost was like the confirmation of the Catholic Church. It's when the Holy Spirit came down upon Mary and the apostles. So the church received confirmation. See, the word confirmation means a strengthening or an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the church received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now Jesus himself received the Holy Spirit in a very special way when he was baptized at the River Jordan. Remember, I mentioned the clouds opened up and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And then, after Jesus was, in a sense, received this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he went into the desert where he fasted and prayed for 40 days. And so so Jesus himself received the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The church received the Holy Spirit at confirmation. Also, if you want to look up in the New Testament, if you're interested in finding where in the Bible it talks about like the laying on of hands and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person, look up Acts chapter 8. It says the apostles came and they imposed hands, like they laid hands upon the heads of individuals, and says the Holy Spirit came down upon these people because the apostles had prayed over them and imposed hands on them. Also, Acts chapter 19, St. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being given to Christians in Ephesus. And then Hebrews chapter 6 talks about baptism and the laying on of hands. So confirmation, as all the other sacraments, are in the Bible, in the New Testament. So again, confirmation is a sacrament of spiritual strengthening, and it's done through the anointing with oil. And this oil, as I mentioned, was called chrism. Chrism. C-H-R-I-S-M. And chrism is then you're anointed with chrism on the forehead. Remember, the baby is anointed on the crown of the head, on the top of the head. But confirmation, they're anointed on the forehead. There's also the imposition of hands, like the praying when the bishop or the priest prays over a person. And then when the person is anointed, the proper words have to be said. And those words are, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, anybody can be confirmed who is baptized. You have to be baptized to receive any of the other sacraments. Like, you can't receive the Eucharist, you can't receive confession or confirmation unless you're already baptized. See, baptism is like your spiritual birth. That's when you're born spiritually. And confirmation is when you become considered an adult in the church. You become considered a mature adult in the Catholic Church. Now, when a person is confirmed, they receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they also receive a release of the Holy Spirit within them. Because anybody that is already baptized and has not committed a mortal sin is in the state of grace, and the Holy Spirit is already dwelling within their soul. And so confirmation helps to release that Holy Spirit that they have in their soul, which is present through sanctifying grace. But it also strengthens them. Now, when a person is confirmed, they receive, again, another seal or another imprint of the image of Christ upon their soul. Remember in baptism that they receive one imprint? If you look at a quarter, you see on one side you have, let's say, George Washington. On the other side you have maybe an eagle. Well, that's what baptism and confirmation do. They're like opposite signs of the same coin. Baptism gives you an imprint of Christ upon your soul, and confirmation does the same thing. When you're confirmed, it's like the other side of the coin is given its mark. And so in a sense, you become a complete Christian when you're confirmed. If a person is only baptized and not confirmed, then in a sense, it's like a quarter with one side with the imprint, the other side still blank. But when you're confirmed, you get the other imprint on the other side. In a sense, you get another imprint of Jesus upon your soul. Now, what's interesting about baptism and confirmation is that they parallel the Old Testament Jewish ceremonies. For example, baptism replaces circumcision. And this is mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. St. Paul says that in a sense, baptism has now replaced circumcision. A circumcision was given on the eighth day. And in a sense, that's why baptism is also done early in the child's life, because it parallels circumcision. Now, confirmation parallels bar mitzvah, okay? Because your bar mitzvah is when you become like a mature, an adult in the Jewish faith. And so confirmation is given about the same time that the Jews would do their bar mitzvah. And the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ, parallels the Passover supper of the Jews. So in a sense, Catholics are fulfilled Jews. Christians are completed Jews, because we accept what the Jews believe as far as the one God and as far as the Ten Commandments, but we also accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the usual minister for confirmation is the bishop. So normally it's the bishop that confirms people and gives them the sacrament. But priests can also confirm under certain circumstances. For example, at the Easter Vigil, where most of you, I imagine, will be received into the church or confirmed, a priest has the authority to confirm at the Easter Vigil. Also, when a priest brings somebody into the church and baptizes them, he also has permission automatically to confirm them. And also in cases of emergency, a priest can confirm as well. For example, there have been cases where a little baby might be dying at Fairfax Hospital, and the priest there can baptize the baby, and if they know the child's not going to live, the priest could also confirm that little infant as well at the same time. So in case of emergency, a priest can give sacrament of confirmation also on Holy Saturday and also when he receives a convert into the church. But if somebody was baptized as a Catholic, they would need to be confirmed by the bishop, unless it's done at the Holy Saturday Easter Vigil ceremony. So how is the sacrament done? Well, as I mentioned, it's done with the anointing of chrism. And in the Old Testament, chrism was used to anoint the kings and queens, the prophets of the Old Testament. Oil represents strength and healing, like the athletes would use oil to limber up before a big match, and it represents the anointing of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Like in the Old Testament, the prophets were anointed with oil. And but for the confirmation, we're anointed on the forehead. And also there's this imposition of hands, the laying on of hands. Now, what I think is really interesting about that is that the power of the Holy Spirit is passed on to you when you're confirmed through the transmission of the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. Now what's neat about that is that we can trace our confirmation back to the apostles. For example, the apostles, when they confirmed people, when they confirmed their priests and their successors, the other bishops, they did by laying on of hands and by the confirmation. Now, what's really neat about it is that there's an unbroken link of imposition of hands from when you get confirmed all the way back to those apostles. Because the priest or the bishop that confirms you was confirmed and received that sacrament from another bishop or another priest all the way back to the apostles. So in a sense, you are given a share in the very first confirmation, which is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon those apostles. And so, in a sense, when that priest or bishop touches your head, in a sense, you're being touched by the Holy Spirit that is poured upon the church in Pentecost, that was then passed down through the laying on of hands, unbroken, over the last 2,000 years. That's something really interesting to think about. An unbroken outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the apostles down to 1999 when you're confirmed. So in a sense, it becomes your own little Pentecost, your own share in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now before Vatican II, when you were confirmed, afterwards the bishop would slap you on the cheek gently. Did you know about that? How many of you remember that? Does anybody, okay, you remember that, Pat? Okay?
Yep.
After he converted, did he slap you pretty hard? Is that why you remember? Not just teasing.
He took the kiss in his hand. His ring.
Yeah, that's been customary if you meet the Pope or a bishop that you would kiss their ring out of respect because they're successors of the apostles. And every bishop has been ordained by a previous bishop all the way back to Christ and the 12 apostles. But in the old rite, before Vatican II, after he anointed you with oil, he would then say, "Peace be with you," and he'd give you a little slap on the cheek. Now, that represented the fact that you had to be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what that meant, that little symbol. Okay, now, because of lawsuits and things like that, they just have you just shake the bishop's hand.
I wish my mother was here, but every time I walk in or out of the house,
you know, she slaps you on the cheek, huh? Does she really? Well, they say that the bishop never really hits you too hard, but it was just the idea of that you have to be willing to suffer for Christ. Now that you're confirmed, you're considered a soldier, an adult in the church, and you have to be willing to witness and to share your faith in the gospel, which might require you undergoing some sort of, you know, people criticize you for being a Christian, people make fun of you or persecute you. Well, the confirmation will give you that strength to deal with that. Nowadays, the bishop just says, "Peace be with you," and he shakes your hand. And so, when you get confirmed by Monsignor or whichever priest confirms you, he'll say, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit," and then he'll say, "Peace be with you," and then you just shake his hand, okay? Now, don't slap him, right? Okay, just to consider over the next 5 minutes, we'll finish up here. People say, well, who can be confirmed? Any validly baptized person who has not yet been confirmed can be confirmed. See, you can only be confirmed once in the church, in the Catholic Church. If you were confirmed in another denomination, you can still be confirmed again in the Catholic Church. And to receive the full effects of confirmation, you have to be in the state of grace, which is the state of friendship with God. Now, if somebody, let's say, normally kids get confirmed when they're in eighth grade. Let's say if a kid was not in the state of grace, maybe they had gone out and committed all sorts of sins and they got confirmed, they would still be validly confirmed, but they would not have received all the graces that confirmation would give. Later on, let's say they go to confession the next month, a month later, if they were then repentant of their sins, at that point they would receive the graces of their confirmation. Okay? Do you see how that works? If a person receives confirmation in the state of mortal sin, they are still validly confirmed, but they don't receive all the graces of confirmation until they repent and go to confession. Then they receive the graces that they should have received in their confirmation. So what are the effects of confirmation? Let me just mention these eight effects. Number one, it increases sanctifying grace in your soul, which is the very life of God, the possession of divine life within your soul. Secondly, it gives you actual graces. Actual graces are special impulses of God's strength that He gives you to illuminate your mind, to strengthen your will, to help you live a good Christian life. Thirdly, you receive special sacramental graces to overcome fear, to give you courage, to help defend your faith, and to help you to spread your faith. Fourth, you're given that special seal, as I mentioned, that stamp of Christ upon your soul, which also lasts for all eternity. So once you're confirmed, you're always confirmed for all eternity. Like in heaven, you'll be able to tell who's been confirmed and who's not been confirmed. You'll be able to tell that. Fifth, you'll be given special strength to witness to your faith. Sixth, you'll be given an increase in the virtue of courage. Seventh, you'll have an increase in the infused virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And eight, you'll be given an increase in the virtue of faith, which helps you to believe, and fortitude, which helps you to remain strong in your will. Now, when you're confirmed, you're given a special assimilation to Christ. You become more united to Christ. First of all, to Christ the priest. And you'll be given the grace to bear sufferings patiently and to sacrifice for Christ. Secondly, you'll be given an assimilation to Christ the teacher, and confirmation will help you to keep your faith and to spread the faith and to share it. And thirdly, you'll be given a special relationship with Christ the King. So you'll be given special leadership qualities to help build up the kingdom of God, which is the church. The sacrament has also been called the sacrament of martyrdom. See, a martyr, the word martyr is somebody who sheds their blood for Christ. And the word martyr actually means to witness. And so the witnesses, when Jesus says, you'll be given the grace to witness to me, he's saying you'll even be given the grace to be a martyr, to lay down your life for Christ. So martyrdom is the ultimate witness to Jesus Christ, the ultimate public testimony of your faith in Christ and in the church. And so confirmation will give you the grace to suffer well for Christ if you are ever in a situation where your faith is persecuted. For example, let's say you're at work and people make fun of you for being a Christian or for being a Catholic. Well, confirmation will give you the grace to bear that and to courageously profess your faith and to effectively preach the gospel and to spread the faith. And lastly, with confirmation comes this special grace to evangelize and to spread the faith and to be a witness, to bring Christ to other people. You're then called to become a leaven in the world. Leaven is like yeast. When it's put into dough, it makes the whole dough rise. That's what you're called to be when you get confirmed, is that you're called to be like that yeast, that leaven, that will make the world a better place. So the whole community will be better because of you. So confirmation will give you that grace to be zealous in spreading your faith and to help bring people to the Catholic faith and to Christianity, to help convert unbelievers, to bring back fallen away Catholics, and to help you make you a good apostle. So baptism made you a child of God. Confirmation makes you an adult in the church, and it makes you a soldier of God and an apostle in spreading the Catholic faith. So we'll stop there and have a chance for a few minutes of questions. Any questions on confirmation? Yes.
Two. You said baptism replaces circumcision. Confirmation replaces our Seder.
The Passover meal, like the Seder meal or the Passover meal. Yeah, because, you know, it's interesting is that the Passover meal, they would take, you know, they would have their unleavened bread and they would have their lamb. Well, in the Eucharist, Christ himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. and we still use unleavened bread at the Mass. So we see the Mass is really the fulfillment of the Passover scriptures. Any other questions? I'm glad you asked about it. Yeah.
Yeah, one more. You said you could use even tap water in an emergency baptism.
Right.
And those words again are?
Okay. You might want to write this down if you ever get in a situation where you have to baptize somebody in case of emergency. You could use any ordinary water. It could be, you know, spring water, mineral water, distilled water. As long as it's water, you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, while at the same time pouring the water or dunking them. Yeah.
Yeah, I have. My mother brought me up as a young boy, saying that if I was ever in a car accident, or if I ever saw a car accident,
to wear clean underwear.
And somebody was there. And if somebody was in a car accident, and you came upon them, and if they haven't died yet, you should baptize them. And earlier in the evening, you mentioned that you can only be baptized once. So you're not doing any harm. Correct?
Yeah, if you're not sure if the person's been baptized, you could use our special words. If you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That would be the way to do it if you weren't sure if the other person was baptized.
My daughter says, I'm a Catholic, please call a priest.
Good, that's excellent. My mom says, I'm a Catholic priest, please call a bishop. No, I'm just kidding. But somebody once said that would be a good one to get.
That's what they put on.
Right, I have the same one too, which is nice, because that way if you're in an accident, not only will you have your clean underwear and things, but you also have one of these medals that distinguishes you as a member of the church, and they will, they would get a priest for you. Yeah.
Last year, my sister and my niece were confirmed and both baptized at the Easter Vigil.
Right.
And right after that, they take their first communion. What happens if you, you go through confirmation and you have mortal sin for whatever reason? Should you refuse or ask to wait to take communion, or how does that work?
Well, if a person knows they're in mortal sin, let's say, then they shouldn't even receive the sacrament of confirmation. That would be a sacrilege to receive confirmation in the state of mortal sin. But again, it doesn't affect the validity of that sacrament of confirmation. They still would receive that sacrament. They wouldn't receive the graces until they would later go to confession and repent. If a person, what they should do is just catch a priest for like a couple minutes before the ceremony and say, Father, you got a couple minutes. And then they should go to confession.
Okay.
So that way they, and most likely if they were brought into the church at the Easter Vigil, if they had never been baptized, when they're baptized, all their sins are forgiven, so they can and should receive confirmation and communion. If they were baptized as an infant, the confessions are held Saturday morning. So, for example, like last year, when Kathy and I and others were here, we had maybe like 40 people, and we had all the people make their first confession Saturday morning, and their confirmation and first communion was Saturday night.
The profession of faith in that morning, too.
Yeah, they profess the faith in the morning, and then they make their confession then. The only other way you could do that, really, would be during the Mass, shoo all these people out, have them go to confession for a couple hours, and then bring them back in. And it doesn't really make sense to do that. Everybody be waiting. And so we do the confessions in the morning, and that way they can receive all the sacraments at night. Yeah.
Let's say you have a child, he or she is old enough, but doesn't want to be baptized, and then they get involved in a car accident, and you're there with them. Can you baptize them?
Without their consent.
That's
a good question. What's called a $64,000 question, as they used to call it. Generally, you're saying that's your child or somebody else's child. And how old is the child? How old would the child be, more or less?
Let's say an adult.
Adult, okay. Are they conscious or unconscious? Because a lot of these things affect it. Are they, now was it leaded gas or unleaded gas in the car? Now was it, were they conscious or unconscious?
It hasn't happened.
But are they awake or not?
Let's say they are awake.
Awake.
Yeah.
Well, if they're awake, you would ask them, do you want to be baptized? And then tell them that you hope that they would say yes. If they're unconscious, then you could baptize them. I mean, because you're their mother, and you have that responsibility, so you could do that if they're unconscious. If they're conscious, you would need to get their agreement. Now, for example, you wouldn't just go like down the hospital and go down all the wards, and while everybody's sleeping, baptize them, because for an adult, first of all, you get kicked out. Secondly, for an adult, they should at least have a desire for baptism. Now, let's say somebody was in the RCIA course, and you knew that they wanted to be baptized, or they had told you, if anything happens to me, make sure you baptize me, then obviously you could go ahead and baptize them. So, yeah.
I'm asking all the questions. My son is sick, and he was just baptized a few months ago.
Oh, very good.
With the school-age children. But I have a three-year-old that needs, he's 2.5,
yeah.
He needs to be baptized.
Right.
What do I do? Do I make an appointment with the church, or is he baptized like an infant, or how does that work?
Yeah, if he's only 2.5, he could be baptized like an infant on like any Sunday.
Okay.
And you could just do that like a normal baptism.
Okay.
Yeah, if they're above a certain age, let's say if they're 7, 8, 9, they need to go through classes so they know what's going on. But if they're young, like 4 or 5 and under, they could easily just be baptized like a regular infant. It's because it'd be yourselves and the godparents that really profess the faith on their behalf. Yes?
Okay, so those of us that are going through this class for confirmation, what step or whatever, what's involved in...
What's the last part? What's the last part?
Did you say the name or something?
Yeah, when you get confirmed...
Right.
All of you should pick a name, like a saint's name, like start thinking of what saint you really like. And there's all sorts of wonderful saints, like Saint Bernadette, Saint Teresa, Saint Catherine, you know, as far as Blessed Mother, there's all sorts of great saints. Now, the reason why we take a saint's name in confirmation is, again, to have a special patron, a special protector and benefactor that will watch over you and do that. In fact, Kathy will bring you books about the saints, and you can take this home and read them and pick out the saints that you like. Like if you, I remember there was one kid out in Chicago who had, this guy had hair all the way down to here. He wore leather belt, you know, with the big spikes on. He had earrings, and he took the name Saint Wolfgang as his patron. It is. Saint Wolfgang is a real saint. And so there's all sorts of saints you can take because of, let's say, they have the same job as you. If you're a lawyer, you could take Saint Thomas More. If you're a doctor or a nurse, you could take St. Luke, because you know, there's different patron saints for different professions. Carpenters would be St. Joseph. Athletes would be St. Sebastian. Teachers who got murdered by their students would be St. Notburga. I mean, there's saints for like any situation you find yourself in, there's a patron saint. There's saints who had difficult husbands, like St. St. Monica, for example. There are saints that had nagging wives, such as St. Thomas More. So there are particular saints that you might relate to. So if you're to be confirmed, you should finish out these classes, and then you'd be confirmed at the Easter Vigil. Most likely you go to confession Saturday morning, and then at the Easter Vigil, you'd be confirmed. And that's when you take your saint's name. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else? Okay, last question. Sure.
If you're choosing the rose, a female can choose a male.
Right. For example, if you're a lady and you really like St. Michael, you could take the name Michael. Now, if you're a guy and take the name Susie, you might get beat up, but it's, it's up to you.
If you want, then that would be like a martyr.
Then you'd be a martyr. Exactly. You'd go straight to heaven. So, yes, Kathy. The martyr. What's your question?
No, I asked an announcement before you.
Okay, good. We'll say a prayer, and then Kathy will make her announcements. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks a lot, everybody.
Thank you.